We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to continue our study this morning. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to note. May it contribute to our understanding of our Lord and Savior, His sacrifice for us, and His ultimate resurrection into eternal life. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. When we left off, we were taking a look at the rabble that had gathered around the front door of the palace of Pontius Pilate. I call them rabble because now they're involved in a violation of authority. They have rejected the authority of Christ and of God, and they're now trying to use the Roman system of law in order to accomplish their assassination. But they're hardly rabble in the eyes of those who are in the Jewish community. They're the leaders. They're the theologians. They're the experts on the law. They're the ones who give guidance to all within the Judean complex. And therefore, the people of Judea look up to them. But because they have become rebellious, because they have become reversionistic and reject the truth, as a result of that, they ultimately draw a large crowd. And this large crowd, we will note at the very end of our study, stand in front of the praetorium of Pontius Pilate, screaming for the release of Barabbas. Therefore, what we find is at the front door of this palace, before the Roman prefect, you have a threat coming from the leaders of the Jewish community. Hear our case. Do it now. Take care of what we want done. Get this man executed by nightfall. That was the request. And Pontius Pilate understood they could create a furor in his city over which he had absolute authority, but which, if he didn't control the peace, would upset Tiberius in Rome. Therefore, he becomes putty in their hands. In an effort to keep peace in Jerusalem and keep Tiberius at peace with Judea, Pilate accommodates the mob and moves his tribunal outside the palace. Once reseated on his elevated tribunal called the Sella Curulis, the official seat of a magistrate, Pilate asks the question that indicates to members of the Sanhedrin that he does not accept their verdict against Jesus as final. Here's what Pilate said. What accusation do you bring against this man? Now, this is what Roman law calls an interrogatio, the examination of a witness. And with this statement, Pilate declares the Jewish trials that preceded their arrival at his palace to have no legal authority, and therefore, with this statement, he reopens the case. That was a shock to these Jewish leaders. They felt they could come and say, this man is a blasphemer, we need him executed, and Pilate would have said, okay, tell me about how you've examined him and give me the evidence. He recognized the fact something was wrong. What he recognized was wrong was that he had to assume that they had just had a trial that morning, which indeed they had. But it's very early. It's just after 7 o'clock. They didn't have time to properly adjudicate a case by this early in the morning and then get over to his palace demanding some kind of a resolution for it. He doesn't trust them. He's wise enough to know that whatever verdict they reached cannot possibly have delved into all of the evidence that was necessary. And so he reopens the case with what is called an interrogatio. He makes the question, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, this shocked the Jewish leadership of the Sanhedrin, and therefore they arrogantly reply to him in John 18:30. They answered and said to him, If this person were not a habitual criminal, we would not have delivered him to you. And they said that to Pontius Pilate. It should have been, well, sir, you know, we really believe that this guy needs to be dealt with. We've examined him, and we feel that it would have been improper for us to have bothered you with this if we had not reached a pretty firm conclusion on this, sir. But instead of that, they get arrogant and say, this guy is a habitual criminal. If he hadn't have been, we wouldn't have brought him here. The truth is, Jesus is being railroaded. The implication of their response is that the spiritual leaders of Israel are insulted, that Pilate would think they, above all people, would bring a false accusation about anyone. If you can get people to believe that you're as righteous as the wind-driven snow, and that you're insulted if anyone questions your integrity, then you can, you know, browbeat them into doing whatever you want them to do. These people have studied Saul Alinsky ahead of time. Nevertheless, Pilate persists, and in Luke 23, verse 2, we have recorded their indictment of alleged crimes committed by Jesus. We move to Luke to pick up a little more information with regard to their response. Luke 23, verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man subverting our nation, forbidding us to pay the tribute tax to Caesar, and claiming that he himself is Christ, a king. That's what he's been up to. The first accusation is that Jesus misled the nation of Israel, and that's a lie. He told them the truth about who he was and that his kingdom was at hand. But it was Pilate's job to maintain peace in Judea, and the implication is that Jesus had tried to foment revolution against Rome, which would be a capital crime. Pilate knew this accusation was very weak. He found it incredulous that the Jewish religious council on the eve of its most sacred feast was taking time out to suddenly defend the honor of SPQR. Like, what's this about, guys? It's 7 a.m, I'm busy. You bring this guy in and claim he's fomenting rebellion against Rome. You guys are worried about Rome being overthrown? Pilate knew this accusation was very weak. He found it incredulous. The second charge against Jesus alleged that he advised the citizens of Judea not to pay their taxes. Well, now, Rome had a very sophisticated tax collection system. Therefore, what they're bringing up is yet another political issue. He assumed this would be a religious concept behind all of this, but now they're citing political arguments. They're worried that he's inciting people not to pay taxes to Rome. They're worried about Rome all of a sudden. Well, he's got a large staff of tax collectors, and none of them had reported that there had been any Jewish evaders of tax collecting. He may have even been aware of the Lord's policy, by the way, who had very public about his view toward taxation. He said in Luke 22:21, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. That's tax policy. There's some in our environment today, the Christian environment, that believe that you should not pay your taxes. The separation of church and state means you shouldn't have to pay taxes. Well, you need to form yourself a nonprofit. Otherwise, you must render unto Caesar. Poor old Danny has had the tax collectors come to him, saying that the church owed him money, owed them money. And Danny, of course, slack-jawed, defended the church, claiming that we're a nonprofit organization, churches don't pay taxes. And so he ultimately won that argument, but he was standing on good, solid legal ground. The individual does not. If you earn money, you pay taxes. If you don't want to pay taxes, then quit your job. You won't owe anything. Now, the first two charges do not excite the prefect, but the third one does pique his interest. The defendant claims that he is king, and this is treason should it prove to be true. To determine if it is, or just a harmless delusion, Pilate decides to privately interrogate the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the accusations, this one is actually true. Jesus did claim to be Messiah, the King of Israel, but it would be impossible for Him to reign at present, for the cross must always come before the crown. Announcing Himself as King did not mean that He would sit on David's throne immediately. Pilate is initially convinced that the accused is innocent, and if there is any transgression, it is of a religious nature, and thus falls under the jurisdiction of the Jerusalem Council. So again, why are you bothering me? Pilate, not to be swayed by duplicity, countered the insult with logic. John 18:31. Pilate told them, "Well, take him yourselves and pass judgment on him according to your own law." And the Jewish leaders replied, "We cannot legally put anyone to death." See, they've already reached a conclusion. They're not going to be swayed. He's got to be executed, and you won't let us do it. And to be sure Jesus was not involved in sedition, Pilate had brought him brought into the residence for questioning. Now, he's outside on the pavement at the front gate of the Praetorium. He wants to bring him inside and interrogate him privately. So Jesus Christ, now get this, is a Jew. Not only that, He's the Messiah. Jesus Christ, who is a Jew, the true Passover, is brought inside the Gentile residence of Pilate, where all of these Jewish authorities won't go because they'll be defiled. Notice that the Passover went in there for this interrogation. And in John 18:33, Pilate went into the Praetorium, summoned Jesus, so he's brought in, and asked him, "Are you King of the Jews?" And this question has stimulated debate among theologians, by the way. In Pilate's disposition, one of mockery, is he making fun of Christ by claiming to be some kind of king? Or does he seek a definitive answer for the purpose of proving or disproving the Lord's innocence? The context indicates that it is the latter. Pilate later announced to the Lord's accusers, "I find no fault in this man." Thus, his question to the Lord is designed to discover if Jesus is truly a traitor or just a religious fanatic. The Lord, who not only understood Jewish law but also Roman law, responds with a question of His own. Now, here's what the Lord says back to Him. The question is, "Are you King of the Jews?" The Lord says in verse 34, "Are you asking this from your own initiative, or have others said it to you about Me?" So He's asking questions. Pilate usually wants to get answers. Jesus responds with a question. Now, Pilate's trying to determine if Jesus is a threat to the empire. A threat by assuming that He Himself is a pretender to the throne of Tiberius. He can't allow that. He is on very thin ground with Tiberius at the moment. So before answering, the Lord wants to know, well, what legal ground am I standing on here? Does this question come from Pilate's curiosity? Or is it from the testimony of his accusers? Why do you want to know this? Rome allowed certain of its possessions to retain their monarchical government, you see. They stretched from the English Channel all the way to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. That was the Roman Empire at the time. And of all of those kingdoms that had been conquered, several of them were allowed to maintain their monarchical government. So there were kings scattered throughout the empire. Rome had no problem with an area having a king. What they had a problem with is someone deciding that they wanted to be, quote-unquote, king of SPQR. Was this man threatening Tiberius's throne, or is he just simply saying, "I'm king of the Jewish community"? That would have been okay. So Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? No, I am not." Lord's question, "Are you asking this from your own initiative, or have others said it to you?" He says, "Am I a Jew? No, I'm not. Your own people and your chief priest handed you over to Me. So what have you done?" Well, Pilate knows that a large number of Jews publicly proclaimed Jesus as their king just 3 days ago. That was Palm Sunday. They're laying palm branches in His path, which is a way for them to express the concept that they believe that He is their king. And that only happened 3 days ago for Pilate. He really doesn't care who the Jews have as their ruler, and makes the point with the comment, "Am I a Jew? No, I am not. So it makes no difference to me. I want to know if you think you're king of the Jews." Your accusers have asserted this. Well, Pilate has no lost love for Israeli rulers and views Jesus to be as good a king as any of the high priests he's known. And that was a ragged bunch right there. But from the political perspective, he has to make sure that the Lord stays within certain boundaries. He wants to know if he's threatening Tiberius. It's the last thing on earth that Pilate needs right now. Pilate's response indicates his question is based on accusations brought forward by the Jewish authorities. And Pilate makes it clear that although he is not a Jew, Jewish leaders have brought to his attention indictments, and in so doing have interrupted his morning proceedings. So he's ticked. He wants to know from Jesus what he's done. He had refused to defend himself outside the praetorium, but will he do so now in private? Matthew 27:18 reveals that Pilate knew that the Jewish establishment had handed Jesus over to him out of envy. It says that in Matthew 27:18. He doesn't trust these people. Pilate is very suspicious of the accusations, and therefore he wants to hear a private testimony from the accused that is equivalent to the charges brought forward. So in John 18:36, Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish authorities." They would be fighting right now, and they would be fighting Jewish authorities, not Rome. "But at this point, my kingdom is not from here." In other words, I haven't set up my kingdom yet. With this statement, the Lord calms all of Pilate's fears. He is scared to death about circumstances that may emerge as a result of this brouhaha. He indicates that if he were seeking a military coup, it would not be directed at the present world system, but rather the Jewish hierarchy. And the Lord's response convinced Pilate that he was not a threat to Rome. Now, Pilate obviously never thought that a single itinerant preacher, even with a following of a few thousand people, could possibly be a threat to Rome. But such thinking could not be ignored if this was allowed to pass and it was really even a minor threat. It would be treachery, it would be a capital crime, and he had to deal with it. He could not allow anyone to stir up anybody's emotions with the idea of overthrowing Tiberius. And so the pressure of functioning under the reign of Tiberius Caesar was intense under normal circumstances. But after Sejanus was successful in convincing the emperor to semi-retire to Capri, Tiberius had left Sejanus in charge of the affairs of Rome. In effect, Sejanus was a semi-ruler or emperor of Rome. Quasi, you might say. And the pressure, therefore, is going to build during this period of time when down at Capri you have Tiberius in semi-retirement and Sejanus up in Rome running the show. This at first was very fortunate for Pilate. He was Sejanus' hand-picked prefect for the province of Judea. It was a stepping stone for his advance as an officer in the equestrian order. As long as Sejanus was in power, Pilate not only held an important post as prefect of a province, he had the backing of the second most powerful person in Rome. And that is until a few months before the events of this Passover. In the winter of AD 31, Tiberius had sent a secret communique from Capri to the Senate in Rome. The rumor was spread that this communique contained a directive to make Sejanus the official co-ruler of the empire. However, this was a ruse. Tiberius had received information that the death of his only son, Drusus, was not the result of an illness, as first reported, but of poisoning. The murder was carried out by Drusus' wife, Livia, and Sejanus. The letter to the Senate was not the announcement of Sejanus' promotion to co-ruler of the empire, but rather an order for the Senate to carry out an immediate execution of both him and Livia. Pilate's wife, Procula, happened to be in Rome when these events took place, and on her return to Jerusalem, gave Pontius Pilate a detailed report from copious notes she had taken while the events were unfolding. Pilate had absolute trust in Sejanus and believed him to be loyal both to Rome and to Tiberius. The idea of Sejanus being an assassin was simply unthinkable to him. Yet the facts related by Procula clearly indicated that Sejanus was guilty of not only this treacherous assassination, but also many unscrupulous acts while under the protection of his high position of authority. What was so mentally staggering to Pilate were the lies he had come to believe as true. He believed Drusus, son of the emperor, had died of an illness. He believed that Sejanus was an honest protector of the empire, but instead he had spent years in opposite pursuits. He believed that Sejanus had been a loyal servant and protector of Tiberius, but in the end, he had murdered the emperor's only successor to the throne of Rome. And Pilate had believed that from his close association with Sejanus, his political future was secure. All that Pilate believed to be true was a lie. And now he finds himself interviewing a person who is telling him that he is king, but not of this world, while his accusers are people that he simply does not trust. It presented a dilemma. If he does not handle this situation properly, then he may execute an innocent man and cause an uprising among his followers who believe that he is truly the king of the Jews. On the other hand, if he does not execute him, it might ignite an uprising among those who wish him dead. Pilate must handle the situation in a manner that keeps the lid on Jerusalem. For if turmoil breaks out and the Praetorian Guard has to be mobilized to quell riots, his reports of the operation will have to be transmitted to Rome. Now was not a good time for a longtime supporter and protege of Sejanus to have a bad OER come to the attention of Tiberius in the Senate. His next question to the Lord is designed to certify that Jesus has no designs on dethroning Tiberius. John 18:37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you're a king then?" And Jesus replied, "You are correct in saying I am a king. I am and always will be. This is the reason I was born, and for this reason and for this cause I came into the world to bear testimony to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears and obeys my voice." The Lord has offered now a challenge to Pilate. The prefect has been extremely insecure since Sejanus was executed, but the Lord is offering him an opportunity to guarantee his eternal security. "You're a little bit on shaky ground with your temporal security, Pilate. How about coming around a little eternal security?" Pilate has heard the Lord's voice proclaim that he is king, but not of this world, and considers it an acceptable answer. He is okay with that. That doesn't threaten Tiberius. Now, if a Gentile heathen like Pontius Pilate could be convinced from the testimony of Jesus that he was the political king of the Jews, then why couldn't the Jewish religious leaders, with all of the Lord's signs and wonders as testimony, be convinced that he was their Messiah? Pilate at least got the fact that he was king of the Jews. The Jewish community and its leadership rejected the idea. A heathen who was an unbeliever got it, at least on the political side. Now, Jesus Christ has fulfilled multiple prophecies over the course of his incarnation, even over the course of the last 3 days. Plenty of events to enable the theologians to see the light. And crazed by legalism and authority arrogance, they press for his conviction. The man who can provide for them their wishes is Pilate. But the private exchange in the praetorium gives Pilate the opportunity to switch his interrogation away from the Lord's alleged crimes and start questioning him about his kingdom. But Pilate is soured to the concept of truth. He has been betrayed by someone in whom he had placed absolute trust. His temporal future is in jeopardy, and his eternal future is in his very presence in the person of the Jewish Messiah. All Pilate has to do is ask the Lord how he might enter into his kingdom. But being deceived by the lie, Pilate concludes that truth is a transient and ephemeral thing. And in John 18:38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." It is said by Paul that Jesus Christ witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. This indicates that the Lord revealed all the information necessary for Pilate to understand not only the political issue, but the spiritual issue. Pontius Pilate was a Gentile trying to deal with Jewish theology. Pilate was a just man, making every effort to determine the guilt or the innocence of Christ. Had he been less of a professional, he would have stopped the investigation earlier when he said, "Take him yourselves and pass judgment on him according to your own law." But when the Sanhedrin persisted, Pilate investigated. Upon questioning, Pilate believed Jesus' claim to be king of the Jews. It was a conclusion that Pilate stood by when the chief priest badgered him to change the inscription he ordered affixed to the cross. For that we go to John 19, beginning at verse 19. Pilate ordered an inscription written and fastened to the cross, which read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Thus, many of the Jewish residents of Jerusalem read the inscription, because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the inscription was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And then the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written." Pilate understood he was King of the Jews. The chief priest of the Jews did not want to accept that. And what they did not want was for a banner to be placed above his head on the cross that proclaimed him such. Do not put there that he is the King of the Jews. Put there that he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate said, "What I've written is going to stay up there." Pilate understood the truth, and the followers of the alleged Messiah, the ephemeral Messiah that they have now ignored, they rejected it. They had the opportunity to have exactly what they wanted, but they would have lost their power in Judea. They wanted to overthrow Rome first. We'll do the cross later. And that is not Bible prophecy, and they sought to alter the truth of the Word of God. Doctrine was too complicated for the heathen mind, so Pilate, in a stroke of philosophic reflection, offered the rhetorical question then, "What is truth?" Nevertheless, Pilate was convinced Jesus was innocent, and in a sense of justice upheld his conclusion in the statement, "I find no fault in him." But by asking the question, "What is truth?" Pilate loses the opportunity to question the Lord further. He is depressed and embittered by having believed the lie is truth, and in such a mental condition is not able to perceive that Jesus of Nazareth is the truth. Negative volition results in Pilate fulfilling his greatest fears. Within 3 years following the crucifixion of Christ, Pilate committed suicide. Pontius Pilate then is a man made famous by contradictions. Although he declared Jesus to be innocent of all charges, he ultimately made the decision to have him crucified. His major motivation was to go unnoticed by Tiberius. But in doing so, he became one of the most noticed personalities in all of Rome's 1,000-year history. In addition, he holds a place in biblical prophecy. He is the one who condescended to the demands of the Jewish rulers, but he gave them the chance to pass judgment on him according to their own law. Representatives of the Sanhedrin countered with the complaint that they were not permitted to put anyone to death. So the fault lay with the Jewish religious authorities, but it was Pilate who didn't have the nerve to release someone he testified publicly was an innocent man. The reason Pilate failed was because he had once believed a pack of lies from someone he had trusted completely. Therefore, he could not believe that the Jesus, the God of the universe, had told him the truth. Pontius Pilate made a correct judgment regarding Christ Jesus when he said, "I find no fault in him." But because Pilate didn't know the truth, he was deceived by those he trusted. His inability to discern the lie led to a series of poor decisions that no washing of the hands could ever cleanse. 3 days later, Jesus, whom Pilate ordered to be crucified, was resurrected from the dead, providing eternal life to those who listen to His voice. The voice of Christ continues to lead those who listen to Him. The preaching of His Word is available to any who give it a hearing. His immutable and inerrant Scripture offers protection from those in power who through deception seek to delude them into buying the merchandise of the lie. The resurrection then is proof positive that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. The resurrection is the truth that testifies that Jesus is the Christ. Those who believe in Him enjoy the washing of regeneration into eternal life, a subject Paul addresses in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the confidence of eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to study all of the events surrounding our Lord's crucifixion, the trials that went before, and the greatest emphasis of all, the resurrection that followed. We are beneficiaries of this heritage. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we not only have been forgiven of our pre-salvation sins, we have the opportunity to confess our sins post-salvation, maintaining a status quo of spirituality so that we might grow in grace in order to serve You. Our motivation, our encouragement, our strength is found in the absolute confidence of the fact that when this life is over and when we die physically, we go to heaven. And we are able to do this because of the eternal life provided to us by Your matchless grace, an eternal life that has been demonstrated to be absolute truth by the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For these things we are absolutely grateful and offer to You our great thanksgivings today. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethunthai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.